you tonight. Our scripture passage for this evening is Revelation 5. We've taken a little hiatus from Daniel for one night, and then I believe we're going to start in 1 Peter, is that correct? Shortly. So this is just a dear passage to my own heart, and that's why I chose this passage to preach on for tonight. I think it's fitting for it being in Lord's Supper night as well. So if you have your Bibles, open to Revelation chapter 5. And it says 1 to 10, but we'll read 1 through 10. It also includes 11 through 14, but we already read that earlier. So if you have that open, if you could stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. And Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Feel free to be seated. This is an interesting passage in a lot of different ways. And I hope to show you tonight one particular interesting way, interesting aspect of this passage, a paradox, if you will, that is here. But as I was studying through this, two things stand out to me. And the first thing that it's kind of in two ways, but the thing that stands out to me is that every single one of us is a theologian. We all of us here who are believers in Christ, and even people who are not believers, they're theologians. They have a theology of what they think about God. And so you might be asking, well, what is a theologian? Well, I think a theologian is a set of beliefs, a theology is a set of beliefs about who God is, what he is like, and how he works. And at the end of the day, I think there's two theologies that everybody has. You have one or the other, and I don't think there's anywhere in between. There's a theology of glory, and there's a theology of the cross. And I'll explain what both these are. And first, the theology of the cross, and this is what I think the world has. It's called, the theologians like to refer to this as the theology of glory, and this is what the world, how they view God. Or how God ought to work, at least, if he exists, is they see that God is like us. At the end of the day, God is like you and I, and that he works like you and I, that God is one of us, and he should work like we do. And so they expect that of him. They expect God to do the things the way man does things, and they expect it to be but just magnified to the divine degree, that the way that God would, they imagine God would do it. But ultimately, they see that God's kingdom is something only for us now. They see that it's something that radically changes the time period now, and it radically changes the world and everything right now. And that's all they see, is this mono horizon, this single plane of existence. And they see that it would change all of our relations to make our relationships to make them perfect. They think that it would make everybody's health perfect. They think it would make everybody who is in power perfect. I mean, it's even more poignant in our culture today, in our society. And this theology of glory, even more pointedly, has no place for suffering. It has no place for weakness. They want to eradicate it. They want to get rid of it. They don't even want to see it. It's disturbing to them. A theology of glory ultimately says that it's by my hard work, by my ingenuity, and even at times by my own surrender, my own effort, that God will accomplish these great things. It's all about great. It's all about amazing. It's all about what I'm going to accomplish. And I think this is the dominant view that rules the world about this theology of glory. On the other hand, and what we'll see unpacked tonight, is this theology of the cross, this God's way of revealing himself about what he's really like. There's a way that the world says that what God is really like, and there's a way that God says, no, this is what I'm really like. And that's what we'll see in this passage tonight. So a little background, because every time you jump into Revelation in the middle, it's always good to say, well, where are we? Because I just read about some animals and some beasts and 24 elders, and I have no idea what you're talking about. Seven eyes, seven horns, these are, you know, what is going on here? So chapter 4, John is talking to us about this scene where he is taken up into heaven, this vision where he goes up into heaven and he sees God on the throne. And it's this very interesting description of God as stones, almost as if these beautiful stones that are there. And then he sees all these creatures. There's these four living creatures that are up there in heaven praising God constantly, unceasingly, for his holiness. Chapter 4, verse 8, and it says, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And not only these four creatures, but every time these four creatures break out into praise to God, then the 24 elders follow suit. And they say, worthy are you, Lord, and our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So this is the heavenly scene that John is taken up into to see. And it's terrifying, it's beautiful, and it's majestic. And it's awestruck. But then in verse 1 of chapter 5, he sees that God has a scroll in his right hand. And on that scroll, there's writing on it inside and out, and it has seven seals. And this voice proclaims, who is worthy to open this scroll? So John sets up this conflict of sorts, this situation where somebody needs to be found that's worthy to open this scroll. And it's kind of strange that John would be in heaven and there's this place where something's not right. You'd think in heaven, everything is right. But John is trying to literarily set up a situation for us that we say something is out of sorts. And so we have to ask, what are these things that are there? What is this? So we have a scroll. Well, what is this scroll? What's this writing? There's a lot of discussion and debate amongst all the interpreters of this passage. But I think it's safe to say that what this scroll represents is the opening, when those seals are opened and that scroll is read, that God's eschatological age is coming, that it is unleashed. Okay, I just used a big word, which is a no-no for a seminary student, eschatological. Okay, it comes from the Greek word that means eschatos, or that means last thing, last, or the end. It's a way of saying, I'll read what I got here, but it's a way of saying that this is the intended purpose of creation. This is why everything was created. The eschatological age is the reason why it was made, and it's moving towards that. Its fullest meaning, that's when creation is revealed to be what it's supposed to be, and its intention, and it's moving towards that. And when those seals are broken and that scroll is opened, creation steps into that. But the fundamental problem is that there's nobody found. John says he weeps because nobody's found. And they're looking and searching for this person. And so there's a reason. Somebody has to be worthy. It says here, who is worthy? It's not just anybody who can open the scroll. Somebody has to demonstrate that they are worthy to open the scroll. And this was Adam's original task. Adam's original goal was to bring in creation into its eschatological age, this meaning that it was supposed to go towards. But Adam failed in that task. And not only did Adam, was Adam not found worthy of it, nothing in creation is found worthy of it. All of creation, in heaven and earth and under the earth, nothing is worthy to open this. And what John is showing here is that there is really only one person who is worthy to open this. And so what John wants to do is set up this conflict that we feel. This from this point of view that the people in John's writing that he's writing to, that around them, they're all experiencing persecution and suffering. And he's looking, he's crying out to God, please, somebody step forward so that these wicked people can be judged, so that justice can be executed on those who are persecuting the church. And not only that, that the good thing, that creation might be brought to its ultimate end, that the church might be brought to its glorification. And he's weeping because he sees that nobody's coming forward. And then an elder steps in, like they normally do, and he says to John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And there's a couple things I want to point out here, the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, is that these terms are loaded with conquering expectations. When a Jew would hear this, they would immediately tie themselves back to the Old Testament scriptures and they'd think, a victor, a warrior, the conquering king who's come to vanquish the enemies of God, to crush those who persecuted his people, and to lead and bring the kingdom of God to earth. And that was the expectation. He'd be the embodiment of power, of might, of rule, and authority. He would be a king of over all the earth. But what happens next is a paradox. What happens next blows the categories out, because who steps out is not a lion, and who steps out is not a king to the eyes. And what does it say? It says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes. What steps out as a sacrifice lamb. See, where the world would expect a conqueror, somebody who would have the marks of victory on him, you know, the garb of overcoming his enemies, all their jewelry and the victory that he would have. Instead, you have a victim. You have a slain lamb. You have somebody who not was victorious, but was overcome. In the center of heaven, at the very throne of God, is the picture, is a victim. And not only that, that the way that the Christ is demonstrated as the conqueror is that it's through this means of becoming the victim, that he is the conqueror. As he says, that here comes one, as it says before in verse 5, it says, here he is, he has conquered the Root of David, the Root of Jesse. And we'll see in verses 9 and following that how this happens. But this is where you and I can see most clearly, and we'll see unpacked here in the next few moments, that this is where we clearly see the nature of God. This is where you and I, this theology of glory, we no longer see it. We see a theology of the cross. That the world has their expectations of how God is going to work. But for you and I, God reveals himself in heaven in a marred body that is inhabited by our Savior, the Son of God. And what I hope to show, hope you guys can see, is that this isn't atypical for the way in which God works. This is how God worked in Christ this whole life. See, they all expected a king to come. When Jesus was born, all of the disciples and all of the Jews at that time, they were expecting this king to be born. And where is a king usually born? Well, he's born at the palace. Well, he wasn't. He was born to nobody parents in a nobody town. The parents of Jesus couldn't even acquire a proper place for him to be born, right? He was born in a stable. He didn't live a life of ease. He wasn't in a temple eating the best food and drinking the best wine like you expect a king to. Instead, he was a nomad. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a place to lay his head. Instead, he relied on the kindness of others to open their homes to him. And then, at his death and trial, all of the rulers of the world rejected him. The vice regent of the world superpower said that you're worthy of condemnation. That all the Jews, those who were in power in Jerusalem, they all rejected him too. And even Jesus' own followers rejected him, those closest to him. And even after he was resurrected, even at the moment where you say, this is, for sure, this is the guy, even his own disciples had a hard time believing it. And what we have to see is that this is the way that God has continually worked in the life of Jesus, but ultimately that this is the way that God is working right now in heaven. That it is a theology of the cross, that it is the complete antithesis of the way that we expect God to work. And in heaven, of all places, that this is where it's manifested, where you would expect perfection, where you think, if I'm going to go to heaven, what am I expecting to see? If you were to go on the street today and you were to ask anybody just walking down the street, what do you expect heaven to be like? If you were to go to heaven today, what do you expect it to be like? I guarantee you that the last thing that you're going to hear somebody say when they go to you is that, well, I expect to see that the God of the universe is going to be inhabiting a marred human body, a crucified body. That's the last thing that this world expects, right? They expect good times with their friends. They expect good times in heaven, living their life to the fullest. It's not weakness that they expect to be confronted with at the center of heaven. But this is not where it ends. It's not just with a slain lamb. There's more that we see here. It says, the lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. And these seven horns, what is a horn? The horn is a sign, as we've been going through Daniel, it comes up over and over. Daniel 7, you see it, that these horns are representations of authority. That all throughout the world in the book of Daniel, that these rulers they're considered as horns and they have authority. Well, Jesus, this lamb, has seven horns. It's the sign of full, of complete authority. And I'm sure that what's happening in your mind is something is being conjured up. These passages that we're so familiar with, Matthew 28, verses 18, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Or how about Philippians chapter 2? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. See, Scripture is bearing witness that he is the one with full authority. He is a lamb who was slain, but now he stands in heaven with all authority. Not only that, but he has seven eyes. These seven eyes, which are the Spirit of God. The eyes are, they perceive everything. It demonstrates his complete knowledge, his full knowledge, his omniscience. His seeing into everything. And not only is one who has full knowledge, but has full power. You can't have full knowledge unless you have full control over everything. So this picture of who Christ is here, he is the lamb that was slain, but he is fully sovereign. He has full authority and he has full power. And so we see at the centerpiece of heaven is this picture of a slain lamb, of this humble king, who has full authority. And what does it result in? And that's what we see in verse 9, that these creatures and these elders respond and they sing a song. It's building praise, that these doxologies build in praise to God. And it says in verse 9, it says, they sing a new song, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God. And the reason that Christ, this is the reason why he gets to open this scroll, is because he was slain. The reason that we think somebody is given authority is because they conquer, not because they're slain. Dying is the most pinnacle evidence that you have lost, right? And then Jesus is the one who gets the authority, who gets the power, who becomes worthy because he was slain, because he died. And John is flipping everything on its head in this passage. And not only that, the passage moves on, and they praise him now. Not only do they declare the reason that he's worthy, they actually ascribe praise to him in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And we see this twice in these doxologies. The Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This Lamb who was slain. John wants you to get over and over in your mind that in the center of heaven is the Lamb who was slain. Okay? And so that from that place, we can go and we can look at our lives and into ourselves and into the world around us. And that's what I like to do. And there's two things I'd like to look at, how this passage impacts you and I, for us as individuals and for us as the church. How do we apply this theology of the cross to ourselves as individuals? First, suffering and weakness is the vehicle through which God manifests his power, not ours. See, we fear suffering not only for the physical pain it causes, but because it means that we're unable to enjoy life the way we want to. Suffering is the very thing that restrains us from living a life of glory. When you look at somebody who's suffering, you are not thinking to yourself, wow, they are living an amazing, wonderful, glorious life, and I want to have it, right? And the Apostle Paul wrestled with this very thing. When he was shown this amazing revelation in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's taken up into heaven and sees the third heaven, which I don't even know what that is. Nobody does. And he's seen this amazing revelation of glory, and he experiences it, and he's just blown away, and he doesn't even refer to himself in first person. He just talks about a third person because it's so incredible. He's like, I don't even want to be associated with this because it's so incredible. I don't want any glory for myself. And what God does is sends him this messenger from Satan, okay? It's this kind of crazy passage, so that he doesn't get conceited. He says, this has been so amazing what you've experienced. I don't want you to get an inflated view of yourself, to think that you did this because of your own power or that you're better than other people because of this. And so he puts Paul through this incredible suffering. And Paul, naturally, like every normal human being does when they're suffering, he cries out and says, give me relief. Make this suffering stop. And Jesus' response to Paul is amazing. He doesn't say, okay, Paul, or just a little while longer and I'll give you relief. He doesn't even say to him, you're going to be resurrected one day. Get over it. He says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that is what we see in the center of heaven, is the power of God was made perfect in weakness. And suffering is the moment when we have no power, when we have no strength. And it appears to us in the world that God isn't even present with us. Right? That's what we do. We say, where are you, God? I'm languishing here. I mean, we just got through the Christmas season where everybody that we all know was sick with something, so we felt it to some degree. Yet that is the moment when we're suffering, when we're in pain, when God says, I'm most powerfully at work in you. And nothing manifests the power of God among men more than weakness does. And that is a hopeful thing for these people that John is writing to, because they're being persecuted. They're being locked up, put in prison, and they're being killed for being Christians. And they think, where are you, God? And God's saying, I am right here. And the reason for this is that when we are weak, we are unable to display our strength, our ingenuity, our wisdom, our power. It's only the power of God that could make someone who is suffering have hope, have joy, and have true peace. Or, as Paul likes to put it, have contentment. The last thing we expect somebody to have when they're suffering is being content. Paul says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This doesn't mean suffering is not easy. Suffering is hard. It's suffering. It doesn't mean it's a good thing. Suffering is something that we should pray and ask God to be relieved of. Something we should say, God, I need help with this. I can't endure this. But we have the promise and the hope from God. But the second thing that we see, how this theology of the cross, this vision of heaven of Christ, the slain lamb up in heaven, is that the very appearance that for us would bring a shame is the very appearance that for Christ brings him glory. See, we're all about what we see with our eyes. That's what our culture is built upon. We have screens everywhere. I mean, I have a phone that I use in the morning, and I get to work and I have a giant screen on my desk, and then I come home and I use the computer, and then we watch a show. And it's like everywhere you go, it's just everything is visual for us, and images are constantly presented to us. And so often what appears to our eyes as weak and helpless, as foolish and unimportant, it's not despised by God, as we see in heaven, the picture in heaven. But as we see is the case with Christ, is the very instrument that God uses to manifest his power. And so we're so accustomed to making ourselves look important. We're so accustomed to making ourselves attractive, to draw attention to ourselves. And we fear that if we look weak or not cool, I mean, you know, I don't know how it is when you get older, but maybe you don't worry about how cool you look because it's kind of like, all right, Lord, it's not something I can really make happen anymore anyway. So, you know, but I mean, I've seen a few, you know, folks, but you know, or not cool or not put together, that it's a sign that we've failed and that we don't have success. And we live so much for the praise of man, we seek in all kinds of forms through the way we dress, through the things we post on social media, through the sports and musical instruments we play. We want man's praise through the cars, the houses, the possessions we buy. We want people to see us. We want to be noticed. We want to give off to others the air of importance, of being sexy, of being with it. That's what we want to do. And what Christ shows us by having a crucified body in the center of heaven is he just de-emphasizes the importance of all of those things. So you can't look at them the same. Because if that is the center of heaven, how unimportant are those things? Not that they aren't good things, not that all those things are bad things, but Christ is showing, I am showing you what's important, that my body has the marks of crucifixion, and it's that way for eternity. And I hope for you that this vision of Christ that John presents to us can help shape your expectations of what you expect for your life to look like. And this is what Paul says. So if you're here tonight and you feel the weakness, if you feel this sense of, I'm not in it, I'm not cool, or maybe you're suffering, you're going through this suffering right now. Paul has a wonderful exhortation in 2 Corinthians when he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light and momentary affliction. I mean, it's just amazing that Paul, a guy who goes through the worst affliction on the planet, he calls it light and momentarily. You know, I get the flu and I think I'm going to die and my life is over. And Paul is, he's just calling it, you know, no big deal. But this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So that's how I think this vision that John presents to us in Revelation applies to you and I as individuals. But I think it applies to us as the church. And there's two ways I think that this applies to us as a church. Because really what's happening is this is a worship service in heaven. God is being worshiped constantly in heaven. And there's, you know, you've got instruments and you've got incense and you've got everything that constitutes an Old Testament worship service. So I think it should inform our worship as well, and how us as the church understands ourselves. The church is not the place in which the world's means of manifesting a theology of glory. The church's constant temptation is to let the world set the agenda for how we worship, for what is important in this life, and what we expect, and especially is what we think is important for this life, right? Not just the life to come, but that this life is what matters. We have not been given a flashy Savior. I mean, all the things that I described about his life as a growing up, it wasn't flashy. And he's not flashy in heaven. I mean, he's the Son of God in all authority and power, and he's going to come like the the lightning and the thunder when he appears, but when you actually see him, it's not flashy. On the other hand, when the church uses the means that God's given to it, the means that the world thinks are unimportant or weak and foolish, that those are the instruments that manifest, that allow us to reveal this amazing and wonderful Christ. But on the other hand, when we use the means that the world thinks are glorious, we actually cloak and we hide the goodness and the glory that Christ is. When we do church the way that the world says we should do church, we miss out on seeing this vision that John sets out for us. Because we cloak this glory of Christ and his wounded flesh with our own creations. It's not about putting ourselves on display. It's about putting Christ on display. And our worship must be a reflection of the means that God uses to glorify himself. And if God's power is perfected in weakness, if God is being glorified in heaven in Christ who dwells in this marred human body, what ought our worship to look like? If that is the heavenly picture, how should that inform our worship here and now? It's a hard question because the demands are constantly upon us. It's upon us as individuals and it's upon us as the church. But the second thing for the church is it ought to form the goal of our worship. What are we actually doing here? And the goal of our worship, I mean, I didn't know if we were going to do the Lord's Supper, but it's just, it just works out perfectly. The goal of our worship is to feed on Christ. The Lord's meal is the eschatological banquet. This is the picture of the eschatological age right now. We are partaking of that eschatological age right now in this meal. Christ in his human nature is presented to us in this heavenly picture. When we are in heaven, our souls will be satiated as we look upon him in his wounds, because it is by those very wounds that we will see that we have been healed. And I would not be surprised that when you and I get to heaven, that we will be perfect. But when we looked on Christ, we will see that his body is not perfect. I mean, it's resurrected, it's a glorious body, but it's not perfect looking. And we'll see that great transfer that Christ has given to us, his perfection for our weakness. And we will forever see the kind of love that Christ has for you and I. The love that he chose forever to live in a marred body so that you and I would never have to live in death, but we could live in life eternally. And if we ever need more direct witness of this love, of this body of Christ, we look in Isaiah 53, which I'm sure John has in the back of his mind throughout this whole passage, when he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." And this is why the Lord's Supper is so important and central to our worship. Our meal is a participation in that heavenly reality that John presents us with, that we will actually one day partake in with our eyes. It is the body and the blood of Christ that feeds us, that nourishes, that constantly reminds us of his love for us. And that love moved him not to withhold his own life from us, to even put himself forever in a marred human body. And when we look upon the body of Christ, we clearly see that he laid his life down for you and I. And that is the wonderful reality that we partake of when we partake of this bread and this wine. So in conclusion, let this vision that John has given us be a cause for rejoicing, along with the angels in heaven, to praise our wonderful Savior who for our sake stands in heaven in his glorious wounded body. And let us join in heaven praising God with these angels, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and might forever and ever." Let me pray. Father, we feel so insufficient for this vision that you have given to John, that we will one day stand there with John and with these angels, rejoicing and praising our Savior who laid his life down for us. and that we remember, Lord, that you work through weakness and not through the ways that the world defines, but through these lowly means, through things like bread and wine. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would apply this to our hearts so that we would remember the gloriousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the love that he has for us, and that we will one day get to experience with our own eyes. In Christ's name, amen.